1 Samuel chapter 29, as we consider God's Word and as He speaks to us this morning. As we come to God's Word, we come to God and ask Him for His help. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank You again for this wonderful privilege of being able to gather together around Your Word. Thank You that You are a God who is big and awesome, but one who draws close to speak with Your people. Father, some of us today will need comfort. Some of us will need to be convicted. We pray that as Your Spirit works, both would happen according to Your purposes. And that as we read Your Word and as we seek to understand Your Word, You would minister to us, grant us understanding, so that we might leave this place better equipped to live for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. The words of Psalm 118, how we began our worship this morning. Well, they're a psalm that's traditionally associated and attributed to David. It's a song of thanksgiving for overcoming enemies. David may or may not have had the events of chapter 29 in mind as he wrote this psalm. But in this true story from God's Word today, we see more evidence, continued evidence of God's goodness and steadfast love in David's life. Chapter 29, as I say, is a reasonably straightforward story. As they gather to fight Israel, the Philistine commanders express their profound distrust in David. They fear that he will betray them in the midst of battle. So they force Achish to send them away. And despite David's protests and Achish's confidence, almost naive confidence in David, David is sent away. He leaves the battle. And in this unexpected way, David uses those who would be David's enemies to actually save him, and to save him from going into battle against God's people. If he was to go into battle against God's people, really he would have been going into against God himself. And so if we look at chapter 29, really we see there's three things happening here. There's a self-inflicted dilemma. There's an unexpected deliverance. And there's a somewhat unwanted dismissal. But in chapter 29, what I want us to remember today is that we see the depths of God's mercy and the mystery of His providence. And while David had been saved many times from many enemies, whether it be lions and bears, whether it be Saul, he was confronted, today we're confronted with the truth, that really David needed to be saved from himself. And we need to know that the same for us as well. So let's see that firstly as we learn about a self-inflicted dilemma. Chapter 29, as I said earlier, takes us back to that cliffhanger moment that we left a couple of weeks ago in verse 2 of chapter 28. If you remember there, David faced a dilemma. Either he would fight with the Philistines against God's people he'd sworn to protect, or he would face the consequences of refusing to fight. Now, at that moment, we may feel for David. He's in a bind. He's been in a rock and a hard place. But we must also be aware that David only had himself to blame for the circumstances he was currently in. David's dilemma in chapter 29 is a self-inflicted dilemma. When we last spent proper time with David back in chapter 27, remember how it began in verse 1? But David thought to himself, one of these days I'll be destroyed by the hand of Saul. And here we pondered the truth that the unbelieving thoughts often lead to unbelieving actions. You see, rather than meditating on God's word, David allowed those pressing doubts to undermine his confidence in God's will. And in his unbelief, thinking that Saul would destroy him, David had gone over to the Philistine king Achish and he'd sought security in the land of Israel's arch enemies. And we'd seen how for 60 months David lived in a way that seemed right to him. He did things his way. He lived life on his own terms. And to be fair to David, he cunningly navigated this precarious situation. He made the Philistines think that he was actually on their side, helping them against Israel. All the while, he was doing no actual harm to God's people and probably actually helping them. But David's cunning could only keep him alive for so long. Taking matters into his own hands instead of waiting for the Lord would not work for David well in the end. The beginning of chapter 9 describes David's dilemma, the dilemma of his own making. With the Philistine army, including David, mobilizing against God's covenant people, David must either choose to fight with the Philistines and so turn his back completely on God and on God's people, or he would have to refuse to fight and face the consequences of the Philistines and King Achish. So what was David to do? Growing up, I loved to watch Laurel and Hardy. I'm a big fan of slapstick humour, and it always makes me laugh out loud even today. And some of you might remember, if you've watched Laurel and Hardy, the phrase Hardy would have said to Laurel after one of their comical mishaps. That's another fine mess you've got me into. But you see, for David, he had no one else to blame except himself. He had no sidekick who was leading him astray. David was the one who put himself in this position all on his own. In chapter 28 and now in chapter 29, David is between a rock and a hard place. But he is only himself to blame. And you remember when we studied chapter 27 that we saw that David had established a practice of deception and destruction. He would destroy whole settlements of people, every living thing in them, so that no one could report what David was really up to. Achish thought he was away raiding Israel. David was away raiding other lands for his own purposes, and he would make sure that no one could tell Achish the truth. And then in verse 11, we're told, such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. In other words, it became the way in which he lived. It was his go-to tactic to get through life in those days. So carefully reading David's story in the previous chapters, 27 and 28, we see that David's biggest problem wasn't Saul's pursuit. It wasn't his Philistine hosts. No, David's biggest problem was David. David had stopped listening to God's word. And this inevitably led David to no longer follow God's way. David was living his own way. He was leaning on his own understanding, and now David was facing the consequences of turning his back on God. Now, unlike Saul, who we'll see next time, what we see here really is that wonderful truth that the Lord disciplines those he loves. And throughout the rest of this story, we will see that God is actually looking after David and working in David's life. But David had to be brought to a point where he realized that he'd done wrong, that he had to repent, that he had to turn back to God. So David's dilemma really, in a sense, shouldn't surprise us. Yes, David was an exceptional man in many ways. He was a fearsome warrior. He was a gifted poet. We love his poetry, his psalms. He was handsome and charming. But David was still a man. He was still a sinner in need of God's grace. David was a man just like me or you. Sinclair Ferguson, in his book Devoted to God, makes a point worthy of note at this point. He says, it is always a shock to our pride when we discover that we are sinners and not merely people who occasionally sin. These words, if we hear them correctly, will cut us to the core. There's profound truth here that we do well to ponder. You see, if we desire to follow Christ, to find fullness in him, then we must wrestle with the reality of our sin. That we have a sin problem. Sin is something we must battle with daily. We must go to war on every single speck of sin in our lives. And yes, we know from God's word that we are saved from sin's penalty at the cross. and with that great hope that we will be saved from sin's presence in glory. But we are still in daily need of being saved from sin's power. So we need the grace of God, not just at conversion, not just when we pray a prayer, but every moment of our lives until we reach perfection. Following Jesus is about daily repentance. That active, ongoing process of turning from sin and turning to Christ. And in God's word, throughout God's word, we are confronted with the reality that we must make war on the sin in our lives. And in God's word and throughout God's word, we're also comforted by the truth that in Christ, God supplies all the grace that we need to overcome sin. In Christ, we are set free to live for God. In Christ, we can daily seek God's help to deal with our sin problem and to find the fullness of life that comes from following Him and His way. So we've David's self-inflicted dilemma. He was leaning on his own understanding, and it would only get him so far. But then we come to an unexpected deliverance. We actually get into the meat of our chapter today. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us of this unexpected deliverance. The Philistines were a collection of five city-states. And when they fought, the forces of these five cities would gather together as one army to fight. And that's what happens here in verse 1 and 2 at Aphek. But then as they're gathered together, as they're counting their troops, as they're arranging their troops, as they're discussing battle plans, well, something strange happens. First, a few commanders look and they can't believe their eyes. And then eventually, they realize that it must be true. David turns up with Achish's forces. And the other commanders, well, they're astonished. In verse 3, these military men, they question the wisdom of having a group of Hebrews in the Philistine army that's preparing to go to war and overthrow Israel. We can almost imagine them saying, Achish, have you forgotten who it is we're actually going to fight? The commanders find the whole situation ridiculous. There they are, preparing to destroy Israel, and one of their leaders shows up with David, the famous Israelite prince and warrior, and his 600 men. And he expects that they will be okay for them just to fit in and join in the fight. And then verse 3, we can't help but be amazed by Achish's reply. Remember, we know what Achish doesn't. So it's comical almost when we hear what Achish says. He says, is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has been already with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him. And we think, of course you haven't, because he's been keeping a secret from you. But there is Achish, defending David completely. He's dependable. Achish finds no fault in him. Here's a man who's been completely conned by David. But what Achish says is actually more accurate than he realized. When he says, is this not David, the officer of Saul, king of Israel? Well, he maybe did not mean it that way, but David was still Saul's servant. We'll see that as the story goes on. But Achish believed that David had become his servant, that he'd gone over to his side. It simply wasn't true. David had deceived Achish, and in fact, there was done nothing to undermine Saul at all. So Achish is taken in by David, but the Philistine commanders will have none of it. Verse 4, we learn that Achish's reply infuriates them, and they demand that David be removed. The commanders argue for David's removal based upon the wisdom of warfare and good sense. They suspect, more than Achish does, that David could well betray them because he wants to get back into Saul's good books. The commanders also took David's reputation seriously. they had heard that song that had been repeated over and over again, that song about David and Saul and the slaying of thousands and tens of thousands, and they knew well that those tens of thousands were their fellow Philistine brothers who lay dead on the battlefield. These Philistine commanders were understandably angry by the ease with which Achish had put his trust in this David. There was no way they were going to fight alongside someone whose claim to fame was the slaughter of thousands of fellow Philistines. In verses 6 and 7, Achish delivers the bad news. And you would expect that when word is given to him in verse 7, "Now turn back and go in peace, do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers," well, we'd expect that David would have been overjoyed, that he would have ran home as fast as he could, as soon as he could. Here was his way out. We could imagine him thinking to himself, "This is amazing. I didn't know how I was going to get out of this fine mess, but now I can just leave and put this all behind me. Brilliant." But he doesn't do that. Instead, in verse 8, he asks, what have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my Lord the King?" And we're left wondering, if we're reading this carefully, David has been given the perfect way out of a self-inflicted dilemma. Why doesn't he take it? Well, we might consider the possibility that David really is kind of faking this disappointment. He's keeping up the pretense with Achish. He thinks, well, I need to kind of protest and push back a wee bit so it doesn't appear too obvious that I'm really glad that this has happened. He doesn't want Achish to suspect that actually all along he's been looking for a way out. The other possibility, probably the more realistic one, is that when David talks about fighting against the enemies of my Lord the King, it may be that Saul, not Achish, is the king he has in mind. Indeed, looking back over the earlier chapters, every indication of the story so far is that David remains loyal to Saul. He doesn't dispense with him in Engedi Cave. He doesn't take the opportunities he has to get rid of him. No, David sees Saul as his king, as the Lord's anointed. So it appears that these Philistine commanders were right to be suspicious all along. David saw his presence in the Philistine army as actually a wonderful opportunity to mount a counter-offensive, surprise these enemies and do serious damage to the enemies of Saul and Israel. If we read it correctly, actually, David was sincerely trying to overturn the order of these Philistine lords. He doesn't want to be sent away. He wants to put his daring plan, his audacious plan, into action. He might redeem himself by doing so. He would rescue Israel from their enemies, and all would be right again. That was David's daring plan. What David did not know, however, was that God had another plan for this battle. We remember, we've been told already in chapter 28, verse 19, God's going to use this battle to execute his righteous judgment on Saul. So, in the request of these Philistine commanders, David is going to be spared from ever being associated with Saul's demise. When people hear about David, they'll not think, "Oh, that's the guy who was there whenever Saul was dispensed with. Can we really trust him as our king?" No, in God's intervening grace, in God's wonderfully sovereign purposes, David is unexpectedly delivered from his self-inflicted dilemma. He will be sent away, and he will not be associated with what happened to Saul. God works an unexpected deliverance for David. God actually works through these Philistine commanders to unwittingly deliver David from his dilemma. God uses the enemies of David to deliver David. And again, we're reminded so often in Scripture that God's ways are not our ways. But God's ways, however strange, however difficult, however unlikely, are actually best for his people. In our home, pride of place, just under the TV in the living room, is a poem by a man called William Cowper. You'll know probably the first line of this poem very well. I want to read a few different verses from it for you. It says, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Then this verse. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Those words have been so meaningful for me for so many occasions. Because the reality is, folks, if you're like me, we cannot discern how God is working. And we would long, we would wish that God would do things in our way, that he would do things according to our times and our plans. And this was surely how David must have felt as he was sent away from the battlefield. He had this daring plan that he was going to put into action and all would be well, and it was frustrated. But in time, David would see God's grace in his sovereign plans, that behind that frowning providence, there's a smiling face. We must trust that whatever God is up to in our lives, even when we can't see what it is, that he is working wonderful sovereign purposes for us. So this brings us finally and more briefly to that unwanted dismissal. In verses 9 and 10, it's clear that Achish thought highly of David. He calls him an angel of the Lord. But Achish was also a weakling. He could not resist the pressure from his commanders. His own verdict of David had to be put to one side, and the will of those commanders would prevail. And then in verse 11, the chapter concludes by noting that David headed south with the Philistines, while the Philistines moved north to engage Saul for what would prove to be the last time. As we said, so it is in this remarkable providence of God, David was kept well away from the battle that would end Saul's life, kept from being associated with David's demise in any way. And in the same way, David's own desire to save his people from the Philistines was on this occasion blocked. David may have wanted to fight and to win favour with his people by taking the heads of many Philistines. But God, we see, would have a better plan. The sovereignty of God and the providential guiding of God and his people is clear to see in this chapter as we read it, given to us now. But in a sense, it's also hidden. Notice that God's involvement in these events is not explicitly mentioned. The only reference to God in this chapter comes from Achish, the Philistine pagan king, in verse 6. So again, it's good to pause and to ponder the nature of God's work in the lives of his people. Often God's sovereign will is achieved in ways that are unseen, or at least unnoticed. Even David did not know God's purpose for the coming battle, or as well that David should be free of blame for Saul's death. However, in everything that happened, God was bringing about his will for his people and for his king. David in time would receive the kingdom, and he would be the chosen king who blamelessly took the throne. And if we think about it, throughout the whole grand story of scripture, we see that God is at work to bring about his will for his king. His chosen king Jesus would receive the kingdom through his blameless life, perfect sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection. And so in the story of David, we see aspects of Jesus' experience in that first Easter. For example, David was vindicated 3 times by Achish in extravagant terms that were truer than he knew. And we remember how Jesus was vindicated by Pontius Pilate. There was no fault found in him. And consider how Achish was weak and gave way to David's accusers, and likewise Pontius Pilate gave way to Jesus' accusers. And through these trials, an important step was taken in both of these kings becoming kings. Finally, in the outcome of each case, the will of God was done for his anointed one. As we'll see in 1 Samuel 30, David became, in a small but significant way, the saviour of his people. We'll look at that next time. But more importantly, Jesus became the saviour of the world. Our God works in mysterious, often unnoticed ways, his wonders to perform. The wonder of salvation was worked out in the most mysterious of ways, the death of the Lord Jesus. And yet, in this mysterious way, there is salvation. Indeed, in all of God's mysterious ways, there is blessing for his people when we trust and obey. So as we finish, it's so important that as we look and as we read chapter 29, we don't see this as some sort of lucky break for David. But instead, it's divine deliverance. And we should marvel at how God chooses to use those who were opposed to David to bring about his deliverance. Ultimately, rescuing David from himself, and God rescued David in the most gloriously unexpected ways. So as we leave this place today, I trust that we'll have a greater appreciation of God's amazing grace and of his sovereign ways. In the gospel, we are delivered in the most gloriously unexpected way. We, who are enemies of God in our sin, become children of God because of the perfect sacrifice of his Son. And as we ponder this truth, I trust that it will call us into a deeper trust of our Heavenly Father, that he is working out his mysterious ways in our lives, and cause us to pursue a truer devotion, a devotion to his word, that the wonders of his grace will be seen in our lives as we live his way. Let's pray together. Father God, we recognize that we are like David. Father, for some of us today, we are facing dilemmas. We are facing difficulties. We are in need of your deliverance. Father, help us to remember that you are at work, that you never take your eyes off us. You never leave us alone. You're always looking after us. Father, some of us are like David. We need saving from ourselves. We're leaning on our own understanding. We're trapped in our sin. Father, remind us of your grace. Remind us of our Jesus, of the good news of the gospel, that when we turn to you in repentance and faith, we find welcome, we find embrace, and we find help to live for you. Father, for each one of us today as we leave this place, may we leave pondering your sovereignty, that you work everything out perfectly, and leave pondering your grace, that you give to us favor we don't deserve because of what Jesus has done for us. And as we continue to worship you in sung praise and prayer and offering, continue to bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.